This is August 12th, 2007, and our subject for the morning is Understanding Christianity, and our text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, which reads as follows. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, an intelligent manner. Now, I had a discussion a few months ago with an individual about the requirements for baptism, which led into a discussion of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the most important concept in Christianity. And if the Lord's wills, we are going to spend the next few weeks discussing that concept, during which time I hope to present convincing proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual physical reality. And this week I'd like to lay the theological foundation for that discussion. Our Christianity is based upon our acceptance of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads us to our acceptance of the deity of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This reliance of Christianity upon a historical fact makes Christianity a unique religion among all others. Now, while other religions have a history, they are not based upon their history. Religion is generally based upon a code of conduct that was allegedly received by God by someone that is considered to be a prophet. The Muslims, for instance, believe that God spoke to Muhammad and gave him the Quran. And a prophet is defined as a person through whom God chooses to speak to send messages to mankind. Prophets are not gods, but are simply the mortal individual through whom God chooses to send us his message. And religions other than Christianity generally call for an allegiance to the code of conduct delivered by the prophet, rather than allegiance to the prophet himself, because in most cases, the prophet through whom God spoke is no longer alive. The rationale for the Muslim civil war in Iraq, in which the Shiite Muslims are warring with the Sunni Muslims and vice versa, has nothing to do with their belief in Muhammad, but rather with differences in each group's interpretation of the Quran. Now, Christianity has a code of conduct associated with it like other religions, and our code is very similar to the code used in Judaism. We Christians are not supposed to honor anyone or anything above God, worship man-made images, swear or curse using God's name, work on the day designated by God as the day of rest, fail to honor our parents, kill, commit adultery, steal, lie on our neighbors, or covet that which belongs to our neighbor. And much of the Bible consists of recounting episodes in the lives of individuals, the telling of which is designed to reinforce our adherence to the code of conduct. But the major difference between other religions and Christianity is that Christianity postulates that none of us will adhere to God's code of conduct well enough to meet God's standards. In other words, according to Christianity, human beings universally, in all cases and in all places, choose not to live by God's laws well enough to please Him. The Apostle Paul, the most prolific of the New Testament writers, makes this interesting point in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 23, which says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, humans have an interesting proclivity for comparing their own conduct with that of other people. And social science has facilitated that comparison by developing a theory of human behavior known as the bell-shaped curve. The theory is that measurements of behavior can be plotted on a graph from 0 to 100, zero being an absolute lack of adherence to principle, and 100 being an absolute obedience to principle. And all people fall somewhere along the graph. Someone considered a saint would be around 99% obedient, and someone considered a criminal of the very worst kind would be about 1% obedient. Now, the largest number of people fall at about 50% of obedience, with the rest of the population at lesser points somewhere along the graph being more obedient or less obedient. So the graph of the total population would be shaped like a bell, with the largest part of the bell around the 50% mark. We take this concept and then guess where we are plotted along the curve. If we fall on the more obedient half of the curve, we tend to think of ourselves as better than most people, and we speculate that God will approve of us. We tend to think that the closer we plot ourselves to the 99% mark, the better God likes us. Now, while the concept of the bell-shaped curve has many uses in the academic social science and provides us with a great deal of comfort when we consider our position on the curve as compared to that of others who do not go to church or who we do not consider to be as good as we are, the biblical evidence is that God does not use the bell-shaped curve when evaluating our behavior. As I have already stated, the major difference between other religions and Christianity is that Christianity postulates that none of us adheres to God's code of conduct well enough to meet God's standards. We have already read the Apostle Paul's teaching on the subject in Romans chapter 3. And the prophet Isaiah speaks similarly of God as he says in Isaiah 64, verse 5 through 7, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and the New Testament teacher Paul both agree that God does not grade our lives on the curve. Whether you sin less than others or more than others is not the question. The question actually is, have you sinned at all? And since the answer is yes, if your evaluation on Judgment Day were based upon your life, you would find yourself on the wrong side of the curve. So the intellectual starting point of Christianity is that no one, not one person, has actually behaved well enough during their life to be evaluated as worthy of the kingdom of God by God on Judgment Day. And that is what the Bible means when it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, since no one leads a life worthy of the kingdom of God, how does anyone become an inhabitant of heaven after death? If God chooses to ignore our unworthiness, his heaven will not actually be heaven, but a place of sin. And if God chooses to judge our unworthiness, no one will be found worthy to enter heaven. So how does anyone become an inhabitant of God's heaven? Well, God has a plan to allow us to enter heaven, although we are unworthy, without ignoring our unworthiness. And he shows us his plan initially through the life of Moses in a biblical episode that we know as the Passover. Now, in this episode, the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians, and God was in the process of delivering Israel from slavery. God was doing so by sending ecological plagues to Egypt, infestations of frogs, lice, flies, and locusts, along with hailstorms and diseases to kill the livestock. And God has hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that the Pharaoh would not release the Israelites from their slavery, even though these events were ruining the ecology of Egypt. And the final plague that God planned for Egypt was to send the death angel to kill all of the firstborn people and animals in Egypt. God's plan was that when the Pharaoh saw the massive number of deaths in the land, including that of his own firstborn son, he would be glad to let his Israelite slaves go. God planned to kill not just the firstborn of the Israelites in Egypt, but rather than simply telling the death angel to leave the Israelites alone, God used this last plague against Egypt as a symbol of what he was going to do to justly allow those whom he chose to enter his kingdom while keeping those whom he did not choose out. Now, God explained his plans to Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, 11 and 13. The Bible says this: "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God did not tell Moses and the Israelites that the death angel was going to spare them because of their ethnicity or because they lived in the land of Goshen, which was the Egyptian area in which the Israelites lived. God told Moses and the Israelites that they would be spared if, when the death angel reached their house to kill the firstborn, he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel, which is the horizontal post above the door of the houses. The blood of the lamb was the sign of salvation for the Israelites. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 through 30 records, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land in which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So the Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So on the night of the first Passover, the most important thing to any Israelite was the blood of the lamb that was on their doorpost. Verse 30 of Exodus 12 tells us that there was not a house in Egypt except for those that had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, in which there was not one dead. Now, were some of the Egyptians that were killed better than some of the Egyptians that were not? Yes, of course. God did not pick out the Egyptians to kill that night based upon their conduct, because in the sight of God, all of the Egyptians were sinners. And it is interesting that God did not spare the Israelites because they were necessarily any better than the Egyptians. If we were to read the rest of the story of the Exodus of the Israelites, we would see that all of the Israelites over 20 years of age that left Egypt never reached the promised land, but died in the wilderness because of the sin of their lack of faith in God. So the issue in God's eyes is not your personal sinfulness, because your sin is not any better or any worse than the sin of anywhere else. The bell-shaped curve is actually a straight line. Sin is sin, and Romans 3:23 still has not changed. It still says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just as we're saving the Israelites, God's plan is to save us, allowing us into heaven by covering our sins with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let us listen to John the Baptist as he testifies about the baptism and mission of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 34, which says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist testified in John 1:19 and 34. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So according to John, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, meaning that he was sent to die, even as did the Passover lamb, and that we are to cover ourselves with his blood so that when our sin is judged, God will pass over our sins, even as he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And as we speak of judgment, Revelation 20:11 through 15 says this, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the people whose names are written in the book of life are not cast into the lake of fire, but go into the New Jerusalem, of which the Bible says in Revelation 21 and 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, this Lamb is Jesus Christ. Peter explains the concept of the Lamb in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21, in which he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Jesus Christ came to the earth by being born as a baby, not as a God, in order to live a perfect and sinless life as a man, even though he had all the physical and intellectual challenges and temptations that all men have. Being perfect, Jesus did not die as a function of his own sin, but his suffering and penalty was to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. As Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 tells us, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten, my God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And just as the Passover lamb had not sinned, but was sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost of the houses of the Israelites, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed out on a hill called Calvary. And our acknowledgement of his sacrifice allows our sins to be passed over at the judgment, and we will not be cast into the lake of fire with those who do not acknowledge him. The contents of the Lamb's Book of Life is the list of the names of the people that believe in the Lamb and our belief in the physical, earthly life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is that which the Bible says will allow us to enter the New Jerusalem to live eternally with God. This is the difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religions are based upon our adherence to a code of conduct, while Christianity is based upon our faith in the sacrifice in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 specifies, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And according to biblical Christianity, our access to eternal life, our entrance into the New Jerusalem, is not based upon our goodness or upon our righteousness, but upon our faith in Jesus Christ. We have not earned access to the New Jerusalem by our lifestyles, but access is given to us by grace as a gift because of our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have neither contributed to the sacrifice nor improved upon the sacrifice by our conduct, but just as the Israelites painted the blood that they received from the Lamb on their doorpost, we simply receive the grace gift that Jesus Christ produced on Calvary without contributing to it or improving upon it. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, this is a most important concept for us to grasp. Many people are not concerned about spiritual things, including their eternal destiny, because they have been misled into reasoning that their conduct has not been bad enough for God, if he exists, to send them to hell if there is such a place. Of course, these people do not use the Bible as their reference, but they use the concept of the bell-shaped curve, comparing themselves with other people rather than with the instructions that God gives us in the Bible. So in order for us to grasp the concept and receive the gift of eternal life, we have to actually be personally persuaded that the sinfulness of our lives disqualifies us from heaven, and that Jesus Christ was a real person and not a fairy tale, and that Jesus Christ gave his physical life to pay the penalty that we owe for the sins that we have committed. We have to believe to the point of faith that Jesus Christ lived on the earth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he did the miraculous works that the Bible records, was crucified, died, and was buried, and then rose physically from the dead. In other words, we have to believe that the Bible is true. Now, fortunately for us, the Bible is true, and we can examine the truth of the Bible by understanding the discipline of the study of history. And Peter alludes to the historical accuracy of the Bible when he says in our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16-18, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter testifies that his biblical account of Jesus Christ is not a fable, but an eyewitness account. Peter made his testimony under great duress, finally being personally executed on a cross rather than recant his testimony. Peter stuck to the testimony of Jesus Christ upon pain of death, because he personally heard the voice of God on the holy mountain with Jesus Christ. He personally saw the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, and he personally touched and walked and talked with Jesus after Jesus had been crucified, was dead, had been buried, and then was raised by the power of God from the dead. Imagine the indelible imprint that talking to the man who was God in the flesh and who was raised from the dead would cause upon your soul. And it is my fondest wish that in the next few weeks, as we examine the evidence for the historicity of the physical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will find the evidence convincing and that you will be able to recognize your personal need to accept and develop faith in his sacrifice. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have made such a demonstrable demonstration in the world, that you have come down from heaven physically, that you have given men your laws audibly, that you have performed miracles that they could see and examine, that you rose from the dead physically, that you talked to them and walked with them, that you ate with them, that you did miracles, that you did all the things that the Bible records that you did for them. And we ask you, Lord, that as we go down through this study in the coming weeks, that you would allow us to make it plain the historical evidence that you have left, that we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you were physically here and that the blood that you shed on Calvary is the Passover blood that will allow us to stand in the judgment and be saved. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. We ask you that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back again at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us another chance to come out to your house and to study and understand your word, and we ask that it would go down deeply into our hearts and help us this week as we go to and fro to consider our situations and align ourselves more closely with you, as we are simply your unprofitable servants doing your will. We just thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to make us your servants and covered us with your blood that you shed on Calvary. And we're thanking you, Lord, that Dr. Allen was able to make it back safely. We're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to bless Brother Quarterman, not just his physical situation, but his spiritual struggle as well, that you would give him comrades and those in a church family or some situation there in Atlanta that might be able to help him to understand the losses in his life as compared to the strength in his life. And we just ask you, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him, continue to bless him physically and help him to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Also praying for Sister Grace Allen. We're thanking you, Lord, that she's improving and been able to be released from the hospital. And we thank you for that as well. And we're praying for those whom Sister Allen is concerned about. We're asking you, Lord, that you would bless her and that you would give her some relief from the pain in her foot upon which she has recently had surgery. We ask you that you allow those sinews and bones to knit back together without the discomfort that she has currently been feeling. We're just asking, Lord, that you just touch her, for we know from one touch from the hem of your garment will make all things whole. We're thanking you for all of them in her family. We're thanking you that her mother is doing better, that her son has found a job, and although he has been sick, he's still able to go. We're thanking you, Lord, that her father has come home from the hospital, and we're still praying that you would speed his recovery and make it complete, that he might have full function and ability to come back with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We're praying for the story continuing. We're thanking you that Sister Morgan is doing so much better, and we're asking you that you would go along with Sister Williams, Sister Julia Williams, as she is ill, and we just ask you, Lord, that you'd heal her body as well. Just guide and direct all in her family that we're praying for. We ask you that you continue to help her mother and help her, help those children as they are being trained in the way that they should go. And we ask you, Lord, that you would not let them depart from it when they become old. Now, I'm praying for those whom my wife is concerned about, for Gary and his family who's traveling on vacation. We ask that you take them there and bring them back safely. Praying for Jeff Amley, who is about to go into harm's way over in the war countries and over in Iraq. And we're asking, Lord, that you keep that hedge of protection around him. Allow the bombs and the bullets and the guns that are pointed toward him to not function as they were ordered by the ones who pointed them. But we ask you, Lord, that you would give him mercies as he's over there and allow him to make it back safely, that he might have a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Continuing in prayer for Paul in his situation and for Rachel Dema's mother, and we just ask that you continue to bless Mother Z. We thank you that her recovery has been well and that she is coming back this way and that she is getting back into the technical things. And so we ask you that you give her more and more function in her body as she recovers from that stroke. And we're praying for Brother Tyson and Brother Rodriguez and Mother Bursa, Mother Wills, and Sister Hannes' mother. And we ask you that you bless JC as he is has undergone throat surgery and that he is recovering from it. We're asking you, Lord, that you'd allow the results of the biopsy to be benign so that he will be able to, once he has recovered from his discomfort, to go back and function as he has functioned in the past, doing those things which he loves to do. Now we're praying for Rick, Lord. We're thanking you that things are going well over there, that at least in his case, the situation has stabilized and that there have been no casualties in his unit. And we ask you, Lord, that you guide him and bless him over there. We thank you, Lord, that things are going well, and we ask you that you bring him back safely at the end of his appointed tour. Praying for Nikki and Brian, and we're thanking you, Lord, that Sarah is in better stead. And we thank you, Lord, for the influence that we have been able to have to just pray for her and improve her situation. And we ask you, Lord, that you would allow that to be part of the effort that she is making to align herself with you so that her life can be made better as well. Still praying for Eric and Amanda as they continue on what they are doing. And we ask you, Lord, that you bless Jakara as she's here in town looking for a job. Now we're praying, Lord, for Brother Harris Edwards and his family, for the fellas, and for all that he's asked us to pray for. We ask that you allow him to complete his physical therapy and continue to strengthen himself after surgery. We thank you that he was able to go back to work, and we just ask you, Lord, that you give him full function in that limb, and that you bless those children as they've come to the end of their summer, that you go with them and stand by them, keep them safe, and allow them to be ready to go back for another profitable school year. Praying for Brother Lee, we're asking you, Lord, that you continue to bless him, and we thank you that his son was able to be with us today, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give Darius a great year as he gets ready to go back to the University of Pennsylvania, that you give him a steel-trapped mind, that as he goes into his last year there, that he will be able to retain all the information that he needs so that when test time comes, that his grades will be excellent as usual. And we thank you, Lord. We ask you that you give him traveling mercies as he goes up and down the dangerous highways on his way back. And we're continuing in prayer for Brother Lee's wife and her son, who are on the road even as we speak. And we ask you, Lord, that you bless them. We thank you that they've had a great time on their holiday and that you would bring them back home safely at the appointed time. We pray for all those whom Brother Lee has asked us to pray for the Smith-Swift and the Striking, the Mike Pillow, for Tyrone Davis and the Grimmelot family, for Brother Walkington and the Spitzley family, for Tracy Joshua, for Cody and Samuel Lonnie. We're thanking you, Lord, for Cody over there, and we're asking that you keep him safe from the bombs and the bullets and the guns as well. Praying for Peyton Cole and Gracie Parker, for Stuart Dunning's father. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless them all. Just, God, go with them, stand by them, guide them, and direct them. Now we're praying for those whom Brother and Sister McClure are concerned for. We're asking you that you would give Janelle traveling mercies as she's coming home this evening, and let her have a great time here, a week off, before she has to get back to it, back in St. Louis. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd allow them to enjoy their visit. Give them just a satisfaction from the sharing that they're going to have with one another. We're continuing in prayer for JJ's situation, that you would strengthen and lengthen out those sinews that he's had operated on, that you'd allow that leg to restore itself to full function, and just give him diligence as he prepares his mind to take on the academic challenge up at Central once again this year. We ask you to go with him and stand by him, guide him, and bless him in all that he does. And we're praying for those whom Brother McClure is concerned about. We're thanking you that his sister made it home through great turbulence. And we thank you, Lord, that she was able to make it safely. And we ask you, Lord, that you would allow her confidence to not be shaken, that she might be able to make the trip whenever it needs to be made once again. We're praying for Brother McClure's mother, who's enjoying the summer, and we're asking that you continue to bless her. For Joyce, who's had a knee replacement, we just ask you that you go with her and stand by her, and for Veronica Olney and Brother Hochwater as well. Praying for Sister Flanagan's son as he's getting ready for another school year as well, both of them, as a matter of fact, but that you would bless Alexander's leg as he needs it strengthened as he gets ready to go through another football season. Lord, I'm praying for Dad down in Chicago. I'm asking you, Lord, that you would help him to strengthen his body, that you'd allow that which the doctor have told him to be uppermost in his mind, that we thank you for the discipline that he has for himself, that he's able to adhere to the regimen that the doctors have given him. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would strengthen that kidney, that you would allow that blockage in the leg to not detract from his ability to exercise, and that it would not become more serious, but that it would lessen on its own. And we just pray, Lord, for the strength that he needs in his kidneys. We're also praying, Lord, for Uncle James and Aunt Barbara, as Aunt Barbara is going into the symptoms of Alzheimer's. We know the difficulty of that disease from experience, Lord, and we're just asking you, Lord, that you would go with them, that you would put calm in that situation when agitation seems to be the case, that you would allow them that you would just give her peace and calm as she has to go through that particular situation. Just go with her and stand by her, Lord. But it's asking, Lord, that you touch that mind, that you would restore it to complete health, that you would give the doctors a reason to say that something miraculous has happened here and that we don't know what caused it, but she seems to be doing much, much better. So we're just praying, Lord, that you'd intercede in that situation. Continuing in prayer also for Uncle Jab and Aunt Elizabeth, we're asking you that you keep them safe even as they prepare to enter their ninth decade of life. Praying for Marvin as he's getting ready for a new school year, and for Brother Bowie and Brother McGill, for Aunt Naomi, just bless her, for Sister Morgan and the Northerns down in Houston and the Perkins down in Lafayette, Louisiana. Just bless them all as they are raising those young children and help them to raise them in the way that they should go, so that when they get old, they will not depart from it. Praying for Brother Russell in White Hills and for Brother Sifford, who's over in Iraq as a chaplain. And we ask you, Lord, that you give him the good word to give to the troops, that they might go out on patrol with equilibrium of mind, that they might be steadfast in heart, that they might be able to do their jobs well, and that they might be able to deport themselves as would good Christians. We just thank you, Lord, for all that are over there. And we're asking you, Lord, that you'd bless our troops wherever they might happen to be on that side of the world, that you give them safety and that you would bring them, that you give the leaders who have control of that situation a solution that might allow them to bring the troops home expeditiously. We just ask you, Lord, that you'd allow them to resolve that situation to our benefit in such a way that we can come back home and having won over the situation. I'm praying for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for the armed forces here and overseas, for the young men and women in this neighborhood, and for the salvation of our family and our friends. Lord, we thank you for this place that you've given us, for these tools that we use, and for this word that we have. And we ask you that you would continue to help us make it plain that we might be able to bless someone who's listening to it. And I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. I'm asking that you continue to bless her, guide her and direct her, go with her in all that she does. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. The Passover Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, gave his blood on the cross that we might paint our lives with it, that we might become his servants, that we might be saved from the power and the penalty of sin because of his sacrifice on the cross. And we celebrate this sacrament in memorial of what he did for us that day at Calvary, where they broke his body and shed his blood, that our sins, although many, might be forgiven, and that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. So as we go down from this place this week, let us remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.